To the evening service, we're in 1 Samuel 19. One of the things we see in the theme of the passage we're going to be dealing with is the fact that the Lord will deliver those who he wants to continue to use no matter what someone else tries to do. And I think of the incredible story of Gene Thomas, and of course his wife wrote the book Beyond Jungle Walls. Mm-hmm. That's what it was, I think. But one of the things I regret in the ministry is I saved all the letters they wrote back. The letters were just pieces of literary genius. And one of the story tells is the fact that the communists had stirred up strife in the Congo. And the Marxists, were drunk with power and literally drunk, going around killing missionaries. And one night they killed the Catholic missionaries, and the next night the Mormon missionaries. And their compound was next. And they stayed up all night, and they knew they were next, but they never came. So years down the road, that tribe was led to the Lord. And Gene asked the tribal chief, says, "Why didn't you kill us?" He says, "Who were those shining men with swords and spears in front of your house all night?" He knew the Lord delivered him with angels, and when he went back to furlough, found out in England at 4 in the morning, someone had this urge to get a prayer group together to pray for him at that very moment. And so they got up there and they were praying, and there were 21 prayer warriors praying for him at that moment. And so he went back and asked the chief, says, "How many were out front guarding?" Said there were 21. So it's an incredible story. He had story after story after story about how God delivered them like that. It's just fantastic. Well, we have a similar story here with David. So we pick up the story at 1 Samuel 19, verses 8 through 17. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand, and then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence. And he drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal led David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in the bed that I might kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" This is a good link between two bad events. Verse 8. Saul's going to kill David. Jonathan, Saul's son, talked him out of it. And then Saul's going to kill David. But in between, you have verse 8. In verse 8, David goes out, leads the army, kills a lot of Philistines. And not only kills a lot of Philistines, but drives them back in their own territory, takes back territory that the Philistines had. Won a great victory. And that was all to Saul's benefit. Saul is being benefited by David, and he wants to kill David. I mean, and David's out there doing not only Saul's bidding, but helping the Israel and serving the Lord. But you see, what happens is David's military success is making Saul jealous. And Saul wants to be top dog, but people are singing the praises of David. Now, one of the issues, and before we go on, I need to deal a few minutes with this. We need to be satisfied where God places us. Just think of Saul. What was Saul before he became king. He was a minor character in a minor family, and the least tribe of Israel, which was Benjamin, tending the field. So God moves him from the field to the throne. Wasn't it enough? I mean, he's a king of all Israel. What more does he want? He goes from someone who's tending donkeys and sheep to someone who is ruling over the entire country. And so Saul is not grateful for that. He's not grateful for David's help. He's not grateful that David is taking care of his enemies. And on the other side of this coin, David proves to be loyal. He proves to be effective. He proves to be focused. There's no deceit in him. David was not against Saul. As a matter of fact, David did not express he wanted Saul's position. All the way through to the end of this book, he calls Saul God's anointed. He recognizes that Saul is in that position because God has placed him there. Matter of fact, it comes here that Saul is greatly enhanced by David, and then it comes here that once again Saul is troubled. He has a tormenting spirit. There's two things you need to understand about this tormenting spirit. Number one, it was sent by God because of Saul's rebellion. Number two, if Saul repented, this tormenting spirit would go away. Saul knew the response that he needed to have if he didn't want this tormenting spirit. But the picture we have here is that Saul is sitting on his throne. He's upset, angry, he's got a spear in his hands. He's just seething. And David's over here playing the harp. David's playing the harp because the only thing that would soothe Saul's spirit was David's harp playing. And so David not only is fighting Saul's battles, not only killing the Philistines, but he's also soothing Saul's spirit. What here do we find that shows David was acting against Saul? There's nothing here. And one of the things that also, before I leave this point, is the fact that it is odd how you have God chasing men and men refusing to repent. Or in Revelation 16, after all these vials and all these judgments and everything, and there's a statement where it says, and they still want to repent. They still want to repent. That kind of pride, that kind of stubbornness is just absolutely deplorable. And so here we have David playing the harp, which is another service to Saul, but Saul's jealousy is fuming. And by the way, I mentioned this in the morning service. I'm going to mention it again. There's a lot of people who are upset because of your good deeds. You know, there's a lot of people who are jealous if you're doing something that they know they should be doing, and you get people say, hey, that's a good thing you're doing. They're jealous of that. And that's why we have Saul. Saul is a king, but he wants to be more. He wants to be the only one to receive accolades. I have a 3-year-old, now 4-year-old, a grandson who all the presents should come to him, you know. That's what children do, right? Well, Saul, all the praise needs to come to me. And so we have this issue that we're doing. So Saul is stewing over David's success. He's stewing over David's popularity. And in a rage, Saul finally decides he's going to pin David to the wall, and he throws a spear at the wall, and it sticks into the wood panel of the wall. And David just barely escapes out of it. By the way, later on, he's going to try to pin his son John through the wall. So there had to be a lot of spear points probably in this wall. This panel just have all these spear points in there. And so in a rage, David barely misses this. Now, David probably assumed that Saul's reaction was because of his madness. Remember, he has what? A tormented spirit. But actually, it wasn't because of Saul's rage and jealousy. And so Saul is just so upset. And by the way, this is personal. You know, you hear people say, well, this is not personal. This was. This was personal against David. And by the way, since David was doing the will of God, it was personal against God too. So we have to realize that. So here we have David escapes. First, he goes to his house, and Saul sends messengers to the house. Now, if you want to see a complete description of this, Psalm 59 is based upon this incident. And Psalm 59:3 says this. He says, and the messengers came to take my life when I had done no sin or no transgression, O Lord. That's Psalm 59:3. So Psalm 59 is what David wrote about this incident. Now David has a wife named Michal, who happens to be the younger daughter of Saul. Remember, David was promised Merab first, but now he's married to Michal. Michal and helps him escape. Michal loves David. He loves very much. And she takes the admonition of Genesis 2:25 seriously. You know, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They're cleaving together. Michal is going to help her husband. By the way, Saul expects his daughter to be loyal to him, not only as father, but as king. But Michal loves David very much, and Michal engineers David's escape out the window like Paul. By the way, later on we're going to talk about Michal. We need to keep in mind, I think, she saved his life at this point. She saves David's life. And so remember what it says in Proverbs 31:12. It says, she will do good unto him all the days of his life. And that's exactly what Michael's doing right here. And so Michal claims later on that David threatened her to her life, but she did that to save her life because she didn't know if her dad would kill her. So she says that. Now David later on, when finally Saul is dead and Judah sends to have him be king, he said, I'll do it on one condition only, if you bring Michal, my wife, back to me. Now, Michal had been, when David flees from Saul, had been given unto another man. And so, but as long as Michal, the daughter of Saul, is of someone else, there's a possibility someone else would say, I have the right to the throne, and so he wants his wife back. And David might have actually loved Michal. We're not told. So David makes that request. Now later on, we're going to talk about this later on, but to me, it's an odd episode. David's coming back. He's bringing the ark back. Remember, the ark had been stolen by the Philistines. It's been sitting in a house for many, many years. And so, almost a century, because it happened during the time of Eli, the priest. And Samuel was a small boy at that time, and all the way through Samuel's life has been sitting there. So he finally brings it back, and he throws off all his robes, and he's in his loincloth, and he's dancing and everything, and he comes into the palace to bless his family, and Michal says, King really made a fool of himself today, didn't he? And a lot of preachers, I think, treat Michal too harshly, that David's trying to bless her and she's doing this. Well, a lot of wives would be upset if their husband embarrassed him by acting a fool and taking his clothes off before the maidens. And so she's put away. And the thing that always came through my mind with this episode with Michal later on is, hey, this woman saved your life. I mean, I think she deserves a little bit more gratitude than that. But that's just my opinion, that this woman saved your life. I would think there'd be kind of an eternal gratitude here that the woman did come and do what she was supposed to do. But let's back to this story. Michael's action buys David enough time to make his escape. She takes an image. Now, the word image in the Greek is teraphim. It means idol. It's the same word used when you had Rachel, the daughter of Laban, taking the household idols, the teraphim, steals it from Laban's house, and she sits on them. And Laban's chasing Jacob to try to get his household idols back and his family back and his wealth back. And so Rachel sits and hides the idols. Same word is used here. So she takes this teraphim, this idol, and she puts it underneath the blanket, this image. And then she takes goat hair and she sticks it up there. It looks like, you know, maybe David's hair sticking out. So puts a blanket on. It looks like David's sleeping in bed and the messengers come and she says, oh, he can't come now, he's sick. Don't you see he's in bed? Not even moving. And so he's sick, and, oh yeah, we don't take him, he'll be sick. Well, since they're going to kill him, it wouldn't matter, would it? And so anyway, but it was enough time to trick him. So they go back, so I said, well, where's David? He said, well, he's sick. I don't care if he's sick. Go take him, pick up the whole bed, bring him so that I might kill him. But that gave enough time for David to get out there, and we're going to see next time, it's, you know, the reason why the priests are going to be killed by Saul is because the priest unknowingly helped David escape from Saul. And so Saul says, bring him back, and they come. Now Saul comes to Michael and says, wait a minute, why did you deceive me and support my enemies? Well, Saul, she's David's wife, right? Number one. Number two, what you're doing is evil. And so Michael, and by the way, the preachers have criticized her for saying, well, he was going to kill me. I'm not so harsh on her. I'm thinking, this woman's very brave what she did. Well, Saul could have killed her. And so I think that because of her love, because God had placed her in this position, she ends up supporting her husband over her father, sends him away. Now, isn't it kind of interesting? Who is Michael's brother? It's Jonathan. Jonathan tried to persuade Saul, listen, this guy killed Goliath for you. Remember, we talked about that last week. This guy killed Goliath for you. Why do you want to make David your enemy when David is the one who went out and fought your battles and you were very happy? Remember, when Goliath was killed, you were happy about that. So why do you want to do that? Now, Michael, his sister, is protecting David, you know, saying, you know, David was, you know, David's my husband, and I was just doing what I was supposed to be doing. So this is a point we want to get to in this, as we come towards the conclusion. Saul imagined David was his enemy. Didn't give any indication of that. He didn't act against Saul. He didn't speak bad against Saul. It's just the fact that since people were singing praises of David, that he must be after my throne. David had not shown any indication of that. Matter of fact, nowhere does it even say in the passage going all the way to the end of the book that David had ambition that God had not given him. He wasn't conniving. He wasn't trying to gather people to overthrow Saul. David, now listen, this is important. David was considered an enemy by Saul, but David did not consider Saul his enemy. And one of the things we have to be very careful of is, you know, people might make you an enemy for no reason at all, but that doesn't mean that you have to return that. You have to be cautious, but doesn't mean if you become an enemy also to them, where it says over in Matthew 5 to love your what? Your enemies. You got to be careful of that. And even though the temptation's there, that temptation's of the flesh. And so David is puzzled by this. What did I do? But David, all the way through here, refuses to hate Saul. And that's a godly thing. And so, matter of fact, David is pro-Saul. He's pro-Israel. He defends Saul. Now, but what is the lot of the false accused? This marks a pivotal, paramount point in the story. Because David's running the rest of the book. He never is able to go back to see his wife. He never sits again at the at Saul's table. There's a brief period of time, we're going to talk about that he tries to come back. But we're going to see what Jonathan does in that situation. For the rest of the book here, David is running. Saul's jealousy is fueled by his imagination. Now, I know I'm not using this in a clinical sense. The word paranoia, we use that. And, of course, it's a clinical definition of that. But paranoia is imagining things that aren't true, right? And he imagines. And one of the hardest things to overcome is someone else's perception. Matter of fact, what is our saying? Perception is what? Greater than reality, right? And sometimes, and there's no way David could convince him otherwise, right? There are people who are paranoid. People who think they know what you're thinking. People who think they know what your motivations are. And even though you're upfront and honest, you're deceived. There's no way to talk them out of that. It's no use to even try. Paranoia accepts no defense. And there's really nothing you can do to overcome someone else's paranoia. So, by the way, that's why in Romans 6, it calls trouble and avoid them as much as possible. Nothing I can do, nothing I can convince you. It's like a lot of conspiracy theories. There's no way to convince someone that's not true. There's no way to prove it one way or another. So he presumes a false scenario in David's heart. Now, David could not prove that he's innocent, and so he ends up running the rest of his life. And that's why 1 Samuel 16:7 is so important. Man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. We can't tell what's in someone else's heart. Now, sometimes we can get a pretty good idea by their actions and by their attitude, but only God knows the heart, because the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but only God knows the heart, and he's the one who examines the heart. And so, let's flip this around. Some of us have paranoia too, right, in certain areas. But Proverbs 18:13 is one of the greatest admonitions in the book of Proverbs. It says, "He who answers a matter before he hears, it's a shame and folly unto him." So if you jump to conclusions, and all the way through my life, every time I've jumped to a conclusion, 99% of the time I was wrong. I thought I knew what I didn't know. Thought I was there. And so those two Proverbs, back to back, 13 and 17, he who answers a matter before he hears, it's a shame and folly to him. The second one is, every man's case is right till he talks to his neighbor. And so you get one side of the story. I know when early on when I was doing counseling, people would come in and say, you know, my spouse this. And I remember one time a guy said, man, this is terrible. So I was talking to him. Then his wife came in and filled in the details. I said, you didn't say that. You didn't tell me that. Well, you know, I said, no. We're going to be upfront and honest. We've got to have the entire picture, the entire facts. So we better check things out before we jump to conclusions. And so David can't dissuade him from believing his falsehoods and impossible to prove his innocence, so he moves on. David, again, I think this is one of the great things created. I know we talk about the Bathsheba thing, right, and everything, and that's lust, and that's another problem. Once people get power, quite often they forget God. We see that with David, we see that with Solomon. But here we have, this principle is very, very important. Is the fact that if somebody is against us, we must make sure that we don't become bitter and seek revenge ourselves. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It says we're to return good for evil. That is only done through a spiritual, moral context. It's not done by the flesh. And so David, to his credit, does not respond as Saul said. And God give him credit for this. And David still honors Saul. And David still honors Israel. And he honors Saul as the king of Israel. And he stays true to Saul. And later on, he actually kills two people a guy, Malachi, that claimed to have killed Saul. We're going to talk about that at the end of the book. He didn't become bitter. We have to be careful that we do not get dragged down the path. Someone allowed who's needleless or is against us, we have to be careful that they don't drag us down the same path they're on, lest we come just like them. That's why Proverbs says, don't have company with an angry man, lest you become like him. He refused to take vengeance. Now, again, I mentioned, remember, earlier on in the sermons, Psalm 59 was written because of this incident. At the end of that psalm, there's 14 verses. In the 13th verse, he says, evil came in the evening, but rescue comes in the morning. Isn't that great? Evil came in the evening, but rescue in the morning. And so David turned this over to the Lord and says, the Lord will vindicate me. I don't have to vindicate myself. The Lord will vindicate me. He refused to take this vengeance on himself. He went out and allowed the Lord to take vengeance for him, and so the Lord will lift me up. So David continued to do what is right, even though Saul was doing what was wrong. Now David turned Saul's situation to the Lord, and in the Lord's time, in the Lord's way, he was going to take care of the situation. And remember, David's in this situation by no fault of his own. He's the one who's elevated this position. He's the one the Lord had picked out. And so David bided his time. Quite often we jump ahead of the Lord and try to take care of things on our own when the Lord says, no, that's not the way it's going to do. You allow me to take care of it. Now, some things the Lord prompts us to do, but some things that you wait. You allow me to take care of this. And I've seen it happen over and over again where people come and I said, Lord, I'm trying to do what's right. He said, you continue to do what's right. I'll take care of this. He did. And he does. So David wins in the end. That's the point, right? David wins in the end. Through his faith, he wins. He waited on the Lord. He wins in the end. We see this over and over. Job was criticized by these three neighbors, but it was Job who was vindicated in the end. And in Revelation 22, it says that believers in Jesus Christ will be vindicated in the end. We do not have to take that on our own and on ourselves. And so wait upon the Lord, and he will exalt you in due time. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time we've had here this day, both the morning and evening service. And Lord, the lessons we learn here in this narrative, the lessons we learn about jealousy with Saul. Lord, David continuing to do what's right, even though Saul is chasing him. A Michael who is supportive of her husband, protects her husband, saves his life because she knows that's what was right to do as a wife. And Lord, a lesson that we can learn that there are things that we can turn over to you and let you take vengeance in your time. Let you reconcile the situation. Even bringing our enemies to yourself in reconciliation. We don't interfere with things that don't belong to us. That we return good for evil. And may we be able to honor you because of that. For it's through Jesus Christ. Amen.